Look at the information on page 16. You'll see across the page that we introduced the section, the misuse and even the abuse of God's Word. We went through about three of these, so we pick up with point number four. On page 16, we got through the first couple sentences and then ended the class last week. He said, some argue that the Bible does not mean what it says. If you read or quote a scripture to them, they just say, I don't think it means that. And if you try to explain the passage, they reply, but that's just your interpretation of it. We have all probably had that experience at various times. People just kind of with a wave of a hand try to dismiss various passages. But as he says, the Bible says what it means. It means what it says. It's just like society. When you see signs or a government agency tells you this is the rule, people generally will be somewhat responsive to that. But when it comes to the scriptures, they just feel like, it really doesn't mean what it would seem to say. The author then continues, what they really want is to make the Bible a book of what? General principles. And if they can go ahead and accomplish this, then they feel like the authority, the power of God's word, they have diffused that. He adds, which can mean anything they want it to mean. There are, he mentions, correctly so, times when we must understand that figures of speech are being used, and the words must be understood by the context. There are a lot of examples of this. In Luke 11, verse 32, if you were curious where the passage is, Jesus said, go tell that fox. He was speaking to Herod. Obviously, that's not a literal statement. Herod was not literally a fox. He didn't have a bushy tail and, didn't walk on, all fours. But it was a figurative statement to describe slyness, coyness, craftiness, these kinds of things. He says, but the Bible does mean what it says when we understand what it says. We have, and a lot of examples of this, we've mentioned several times in the book of Revelation, and we'll see this more and more as we get more deeply into that particular book, that a lot of the symbols in Revelation, people will run wild with them and say, well, this applies to America, or this applies to Russia, this applies to Britain, the European nation or something else is there. And that's not what John had in mind at all. Old Testament prophecy is often treated in the same kind of way. Last Monday, I rode down to the preacher's meeting with a preacher from Willowdale, Rob Berghost, and he was talking about a recent experience that he had in the hospital. He went to visit somebody, and he said, I just kind of kept my mouth shut. It really wasn't the appropriate time and place to talk to these people, but there were some folks that had come to visit someone who was in the hospital, and they just started throwing up Bible passages. He said, I've never heard so much error mentioned in one setting in my life. I mean, they were all over the board, and a lot of it consisted of some information that was really relatively simple. But there were people who had some false ideas, and they just went back and forth, and it's a very, very common thing today. All right, that brings us through point four. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with point five on page 16? The next thing, as far as errors, some are daresome enough to change the wording of God's message. Now, that's pretty brazen. Anybody see what happened down at Huntington? I think I briefly mentioned this in a class a couple of months ago, maybe 6 weeks ago. Anybody see what happened to the Huntington Church of Christ? Somebody came down there and took their changeable sign. It was before the election. And they really had some, it's a heavily Republican community. And they put some things up there as far as the opposite party. And the preacher got some really early morning calls. Some guys, farmers, were going out to, feed the livestock and grab the cell phone after they saw the church sign. It was kind of like, let's see. I'm not going to tell you that one, but Romney hates women. Can you imagine that on a church sign, whichever side of the fence that you're on, but somebody had taken the changeable letters on the sign and actually made that. This church votes Democratic. Now, if you're in a Republican town, can you imagine how that's going to shake some things up? Let's see if there's anything else. Well, I guess that's all I'm going to tell you. But anyway, just suffice it to say that they rearranged some letters into things that you could read, and it really, really, it made the news. All right, so he says, even with God's word, some are daresome enough to change the wording of the gospel. Paul, in talking about some people, some bad people, Romans 1, verse 19 said, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. So these people, they had the truth, but even though they possessed the information that was right, they decided, Romans 1, verse 25, which is the first passage we'd like read tonight, these people decided that they were not going to stick with God's word, they wanted something else. Anybody turned over to Romans 1? Stephen, let's read verse 25, please.
For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Okay. Paul comes right out and he says these people had the truth, but they exchanged it, or they exchanged it for what? We want a lie. We want something that's false, something that's not true. And that lie caused them to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who of course is blessed forever. Satan, bottom of 16 and the first part of 17, he used the same kind of approach in the Garden of Eden when he said to Eve, "You shall not surely die." God said, "You shall surely die." So it was a small change, a very small change, just three letters and a single word, but it dramatically altered the point. Satan's followers are still handling God's word deceitfully, and someday they will pay the price for their behavior. If you use the internet, and you know this is probably true in just about everything, do you think you can find the answer that you're looking for, the answer that you want to a religious question, or almost anything else, even a health condition? Doctor says you have this condition and there's no cure. In our day and time, now, a lot of people will pull up Google and, well, what's the cure for so-and-so? You think folks will find a cure? Quote unquote. Yeah. There will be somebody out there that will say we can cure, or we have the right person or right group to make contact with, and they can go ahead and help you. And there can be cases where that's correct, but in the way that we're using the illustration, it's not. In religion, it's the same thing. Person receives some information about salvation, worship, this is the right way to do it. They can find somewhere online a person who says that's not necessary, that's not right, that's not required by God. Anything you want to add or ask as far as this particular thought, Sherman?
And this section makes me think about the different translations of the Bible.
Sure.
Now, I don't get hung up like a lot of people do about some of these translations, because I kind of use them maybe as word study. So there are some out there right now just way off the wall.
Yeah.
I mean, if they put it in some teen language that to kind of meet their, the way they talk.
Yeah, they've got a Bible for just about everybody right now. And you're right. There are a lot of translations that have been put out where it's not even close. It's
New International are great.
Yeah, it does. People used to complain about the NIV, and it certainly has its problems, but we have gone far, far beyond that in a lot of different ways. So a lot of good Bible students will have a good, solid translation to work from. They'll look at these others as far as paraphrases or trying to pick up some additional information, but still, a good solid text is always something that you want handy. So, good point there.
Is 2 Timothy 4:3 applicable here? For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but then itching ears will heap upon themselves teachers after their own lusts.
Yeah, that's probably about
that's what they want to hear,
yes.
Instead of what is there, what's pleasing to them.
Mm-hmm. And people do that all the time. We live in a time where if you need an object repaired, and you go down to let's say it's an automobile, and you go down to the automobile shop and you've got a good mechanic, honest mechanic, he says it's going to cost you $1,000. Or maybe it's a roof on a house, and the guy says, you need a new roof, and it's going to be $7,500. Human nature will often propel a lot of people to say, well, hey, rather than pay $7,500, there's got to be an alternative. There's got to be a cheaper way to do it. So they find some guy in the paper. I'm an expert at repairing roofs. $500. Well, a lot of people will take that deal because to them it's what they want to hear. $500 is a whole lot better than $7,500. So we will accept your offer. And then they find out a little later they not only have $7,500 in damage, they've got $10, $12, maybe $1,500 because it wasn't dealt with in the right way. So it's bad in life, but it's especially bad when we think about spiritual consequences. Anybody else? All right, point six. Another misuse of the scriptures, and sometimes an unintentional one, is the failure to rightly divide the book. To avoid this blunder, one must do as Paul told Timothy, namely 2 Timothy 2:15. Somebody there? Sherman?
Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Okay, some translations would say be diligent. Other translations would say study. Here is the idea of putting forth your best effort to accomplish this. A lot of things in life may not necessarily require our best effort, but when God talks about his word, studying it, he says, do your very best. You want to be approved unto God, Your Bible study should be something that God looks at and says, hey, this individual is really trying to know my word, and then, of course, apply it as well. And he says, through study, he will learn the various dispensations of Bible time. We might say the various periods of Bible time and how God dealt with each dispensation or period. He will clearly see or see clearly that not everything in the Bible is said to everybody. We, of course, have different covenants, different agreements. There was, the primary Old Testament agreement as far as with the Jewish people. Certainly some covenants before that. There was an agreement with Adam and Eve. There was an agreement with the fathers, quote unquote. And now we have the new agreement, the new covenant with mankind. He also says here on page 17, therefore, and therefore that not everything applies to him individually. As a Christian, he does not need to build an ark or offer an animal on an altar. These commandments were for other times, other periods in ages past. A lot of people, and this is one of the things that I try to get to and talk to people about to make sure that they do understand that the Bible has different periods. If a lot of people understand that, they know even more, or at least have a bigger chunk of the scriptures that they can comprehend than some denominational preachers. People just, kind of mix and match apples and oranges when it comes to the Bible. Anything you want to touch base on before we pick up with the seventh item? Okay. Finally, and I think Matthew 24 is probably a great illustration of this. There are certainly some others. Finally, there are those who stumble at the word. 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. Somebody ready for this passage? 1 Peter 2? Scott, you have it? 6 through 8. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Thank you. Let's fill in our blanks. Paul, as he talks about Jesus, he said he was made to be the chief cornerstone. Our next two blanks? Elect and precious. So when we think about the Lord, I mean, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He's the one that everything is really centered around and on when we think about the New Testament. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. This is God's will and way. And if we follow it, things will work out okay. Unto you, therefore, which believeth, he is precious, but unto them which the disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, or they rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Today, that same kind of thing happens. You see, for example, a person or a thing that might be rejected. A good example of it is kind of on trash day. Somebody has set out some stuff. They think, oh, hey, this is junk, this is trash, and maybe to them it is. Another person is driving down the street and he doesn't see trash. What's he see? He sees treasure. For him, he knows that that painting or that lamp or that big hunk of metal has value. And this is the same same thing is true when it comes to Christ. People looked at him and they thought he was a false teacher. They thought he was a drunkard, those kinds of things. But God has exalted him, as Peter talked about in the second chapter of Acts. The builders disallowed the same. But the Bible says he was made the what of the corner? The head. He was lifted up, exalted, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the way. When we think about God's word, there are still times today where people stumble at it. Can you think of some statements where people stumble? I mean, they just say, if the Bible teaches that, boy, I just can't buy it. All right, there are going to be some people who, if that's presented to them, they just can't see it. All right, that's going to be another thing. I just can't believe that this is what's required to remember Jesus' death, or that it needs to be this often. We think it should be X number of times a year, maybe once a year. All right? For a lot of people, that is a huge stumbling block. We had, during my time as a preacher, a lady one time, she saw some tracks in the foyer. She'd been worshiping with this congregation for a period of time, and one day she went out and started to look at some of the tracks. And she was fairly new, and she said, well, hey, you got this information here in the track rack. Is this really what you believe? And I said, well, we can, you know, look at the Bible and see what it says. If, you know, you can look at it as well. There are Bible verses in there. And she just said, I can't accept that. And she left. Today, there are still people, and it was over the very issue that Betty just mentioned. Anything else? A stumbling block?
Yes, sir.
All right. Instrument of music. For a lot of people, they say, hey, I like my music. Well, what does God want? That has to be the question. All right. That's going to be another biggie. A lot of people would just say, this is my set of circumstances. I want to stay in the relationship that I'm in, and for me, it's just too hard. So, and there are a lot of things like that as far as moral issues. So we ought not today to be surprised when people stumble at the word. He also mentions, as far as stumbling, not only at the word, but at those who teach it, because they are not willing to receive it, when it is clearly explained to them. It's one thing for a person to say, well, I'm having trouble with this because the teacher is not communicating in a way where I'm grasping it. And that can be a problem. Bible class, public education, even in the relationships that we have, marriage, kids, and so forth. But when somebody says, okay, this is what the Bible teaches, is there anything that is not clear about this particular verse, anything that's not clear as far as what I've said, and the person says, oh no, I understand it. It's not a comprehension problem, it is an application problem. If this is what you're telling me the Bible requires of me, then it is just too hard. And generally, more times than not, this is going to be exactly what we find today. The Lord. He certainly, as far as clarity, was the perfect example of someone who was able to teach in such a way where people got it. People did not misunderstand. The problem was not misunderstanding. The problem was, they did get it. So accepting it, the applying of it, and that's why they got so angry that on some occasions they literally wanted to kill him. One of the examples from Jesus' life, he talked about eating his body and drinking his blood. This is, of course, in John chapter 6. Well, if people had listened to what he had to say in that chapter, other than this statement, they would have concluded that he was talking about absorbing, listening to, hearing his teaching. But it's like people today. They are listening. They really don't like what they're hearing. So along comes a particular statement or maybe a few words. And what do people do with that statement or a few words? Yeah, they take it out of context and they jump on that and they just throw all the other 99% of the stuff out the window. Well, that's what these people did to Jesus. So if we have an experience today where people do that same kind of thing to us, kids do it, don't they? Parent is talking to a child and the child will pick up two or three words. Well, you said. And they use that to divert attention or to deflect the other 99% of what the parent has said. So even with kids, man is very, very good at doing these kinds of things, especially in the area of religion. The Pharisees, they understood that Jesus was condemning them for their hypocrisy, and they were upset. They were very, very angry. He also says sometimes those who were offended did not wait long enough for a full explanation. There was several years ago, and I only know about this because of I read about it. I didn't actually know the people personally involved. But there was a fellow, he had been involved with homosexuality. He came out of that lifestyle. And he eventually died of what? I don't know. So there was a preacher, a gospel preacher, who was called on to the funeral. And the preacher, you can say, well, maybe he didn't use the best choice. I know I've had a few sermons where people have kind of squirmed in the seats for a little while and thought, well, where are you headed with this? And then finally it all came together. And that's what this guy did. He said, well, whatever his name was, he was a homosexual. And he really got down into the slime pit of sin. Now, I'm not sure how long he talked about that, but it was sufficiently long that people got up and left. The people who left that funeral before the preacher got to the main part of his message were thinking, well, hey, this fella has come to talk about this particular man, and he said some awful things about our friend. There were some terrible things said by this guy about a loved one. But had these folks stayed, they would have come to hear that this preacher said he went far astray. But a time came in his life when he wanted to become a Christian, and did become a Christian. And all the things that he did, just like the sins of other people, were forgiven by God. And that funeral sermon actually ended in a great way. But they didn't let him finish. Today, the same thing happens with a lot of religious conversations. People say, well, you believe that? You think that? Is this what your church, quote-unquote, teaches? Well, let's try to finish the conversation with you. But sometimes people just don't wait long enough for a full explanation. Anything that you want to add or ask along that thought? Or anything else? Sherman?
Well, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus was confused as he told him he needed to be born again. Now, how do I do that?
Yeah.
How do I enter to my mother's womb?
And there would be some people at that point, they'd just get up and dismiss him and walk off. You're a fool. You're an idiot. You're a nut. You're a crazy guy. But Nicodemus seems to have been willing enough to listen and say, okay, I don't get it, but I'm willing to listen a little longer. And that's, you know, that's the sign of a good and honest heart, rather than somebody who is just kind of shallow here. He also says, people stumble at the word today when they hear and understand it, but they're not willing to accept it. A good example would be the rich young ruler. He didn't have any difficulty understanding Jesus' message for him, but when the Lord said, go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, you think he stumbled? The Bible says he went away, and you remember that other word, he went away?
Sorrowful.
Why? Because, all right, he had great possessions. He had a lot of material wealth. So today, the same kind of thing. People are given the opportunity to take up Christ's cross, follow him, but they refuse. If we want to be on the Lord's side, the top of page 18, we must be sure to agree with him and submit to him, regardless of what others think or do. It's true in a lot of different areas. It's also very prevalent in religion that right is not going to be popular. It never has been. But right is right, and if we're the only one that chooses to do right, everybody else is headed in a different direction, God says, you stand with me, that's the right choice. He then noted Christianity is not a popularity contest. Sometimes the world seems to view it in this kind of way, but it has never appealed to the masses. I think I would add to this, or tailor this point to say, when we think about Christianity, we're thinking about Christianity in the sense of true Christianity, New Testament Christianity, Christianity as the Bible describes. Because in this culture, still, a lot of people will say, well, I'm a Christian. And in their mind, that means something far different than what the Bible describes. Thoughts that you want to toss out before we pick up with the next section? Okay. He says, just before we get to the blanks, to be on the Lord's side, we must put him first. And that means first in our thinking, first in our planning, first in our daily living, and yes, even first in monetary matters. Then to be on the Lord's side, we must step forth and make our stand for the Lord's cause, just as the Levites did when the question was, who's on the Lord's side, was asked or issued. Anybody know where that statement was made? Exodus 32:26, if you wanted to look it up a little later. Then to be on the Lord's side, we must yield to the Father's will, just as Jesus did when he faced the sad hours of the cross. Mark 14:36, we want to know what he said according to these this verse. Mark 14:36. Anybody there? Scott?
And he said, Abba, Father, all things that are possible unto thee, take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt.
Is it fair to say that we can ask God for things? Isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't he ask God to take away the cup? He did. So if he did that, is that not right for us today? We're looking at our life, our circumstances? Sure. But we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what choices are best or what choices are wise or unwise. So as we make those requests, if we're going to follow the Lord's example, what do we also need to do? God, this looks appealing to me. But you've got the wisdom, the foresight, the power, the understanding. So if this is right, if this is the correct path, then this is what we seek. If it's not right, some people, you may hear in a public prayer, they may say, defeat us in this. I've heard that even said sometimes in public, trying to go ahead and make sure that they stay in harmony with God's will. Before we ponder some questions, anything else you'd like to contribute? Question one, do I search the scriptures thoroughly enough to know God's will for me? Well, what do you think that answer would be for most people? You think they really thoroughly search the scriptures to know God's will for their life?
I think people start off that way. I think as people stay in the church longer, they kind of confess and don't study as much as they used to when they're younger.
Yeah. Well, I think you can offer some support for that in a couple of different ways. You see, for example, the fellow who's 17 or 18, 19, he gets his first car. How's he care for it? Not true in every case, but generally. All right. Make sure it gets washed, maybe a couple times a week. Checking the oil, washing everything to make sure it's good. But as the years go by, what happens to those car washes? Still, when he's, 45, 55, 65, 75, out there washing the wheels a couple times a week? Probably not. What about the oil changes? Used to crawl under there, lube it, and take care of the oil, and change out the transmission fluid? Now he's 60. He's thinking what? That was in harmony with the answer I was going to give. But call your son. Or let's just take it down to the garage, They've got a special down there for $19.95. And then if you flip it around a little bit, what about women? You think they change a little bit as the years go by? 20 years old? Flawless housekeeper. Hard to find a speck of dust. Now 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. You still vacuuming once a week? Probably not. I was waiting for time to use this illustration, so if you hear it again, you're just going to have to overlook it. But talked to a man recently. He was not from here. And I mean, good family, members of the church. And the fellow said, in the early years of marriage, my wife paid more attention to the vacuum cleaner than me. Now, I've never heard a husband say that before. Some may have thought it, but this lady, she still does a good job as far as trying to keep up with the house. But now that they're in their probably mid-50s, she doesn't vacuum like she used to. I'm not saying she's a messy housekeeper, but just as the years go by. So in the secular realm, you see a decrease in some things. Some things become less important. And I think you're right, Sherman, in the spiritual realm as well. People, as they start to slow down in some areas, Bible study is one of the things that can decrease.
Does she pay more attention to him now?
We didn't get into that. But I'm guessing that she probably has decided to focus on him a little bit more and spend a little less time with the vacuum.
Like with Christians, especially with some maturity and in their faith at least, they get to the point that they feel like they are within the will of God. And the things that they're doing is a routine habit. Their life is within the will of God, so there's not anything that they're really seeking. Scripture study, and so
it drifts away. Complacency. I think that's a really good word to describe where people feel like we've reached this spiritual plateau and we're satisfied with that. And it happens to preachers, too. You find some fellows who get to a certain point, we preached 1,000 or 2,000 sermons and we're content with what we know. Just never really interested in going beyond what they've obtained or achieved. So it is definitely a danger. Anybody else? Okay. Number two, do I still have reservations when I am convinced of my responsibilities to my Heavenly Father? You think some people still do? Still have some reservations? I'd say that's true. What would you say some common reservations are? They're convinced that they need to live the Christian life. They're convinced the Bible is true, but they still have some reservations. Why? All right. I think, until we have some things, sometimes I guess there are always some questions or always some doubts. And as we're in this life, we're obviously not in God's presence yet. So I think that may have a part of it. We walk by faith instead of sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And I think that has a lot to do with some of the reservations. Number three, do I read the scriptures so that I can find proof for what I want to believe? If that's how we're operating, that's not a good way. Now, most of us, when we first became a Christian, if we didn't know much about the Bible, if we didn't grow up with much religious training, maybe had no religious training, that's probably the first way that we started to study the Scriptures. And that's a relatively easy thing to do. You can pick out a concordance and look for a particular word or maybe a phrase, and, okay, on this particular topic, the Bible says this. Well, that may be the point where we begin our study of the Bible. But if that's where we stop, we're not at a good spot. As the years go by, we should get better with our Bible study as far as looking at the context and things. And instead of looking for proof, we should look for what? What does the passage mean? And once I understand its meaning, then I need to try to focus on its application. Let's see if we can apply this information to daily life, whether that's helping others, you know, overcome a religious error, whether that's strengthening our faith, whether that's instructing us about some things that we need to do. But the idea of proof texting and, you know, newer preachers oftentimes will start out this way as well. They're generally taught not to do this, but it's a temptation that a lot of younger men fall into, and sometimes fellas never outgrow this particular habit. But this is something that we really want to, if we've been a Christian for any length of time at all, to try to avoid. Anything you want to talk about as far as the first three items? Okay, number four. Do I really want to be on the Lord's side all the time? Well, this is one of the practical questions in the chapter. A lot of people would say, well, I'm willing to become a Christian, and I'm willing to go this far for the Lord, maybe Sunday and an hour or so for the rest of the week, but all the time, that's really where it becomes an important issue. And then number five, what are some of the things which sometimes make it difficult to be on the Lord's side? What makes it hard to really live the Christian life?
People around you aren't committed like you are.
All right. That's going to be one thing. Anything else? All right. Right. When we think about others, the answer that you gave, the answer that Steve gave, it could be non-Christians. You think Christians can make it difficult to live the Christian life sometimes? I mean, it happened in New Testament times. It certainly happens today. What else? All right. You think about some of the issues that people have. People are discouraged by money problems. They're discouraged by health problems. They're discouraged by relationship issues. They're discouraged by work issues. If we're living the Christian life, we still struggle with a lot of the same things that the unsaved are going to face. We've got better help, but we're not taken out of the world. Those things are used to test our faith and help us grow. So we have those items. What else makes it hard to live on the Lord's side?
I think sometimes grief, when you're grieving.
All right. The loss. You think about John 11, where even though Jesus was in the presence of Mary and Martha, or came into their presence after the death, very, very discouraging for them. So we think about what Paul said in Ephesians 6. Remember, the devil has what? What kind of darts? Those fiery darts he can launch at folks. So there are going to be those kinds of things in life that do at times make it difficult. But we want to be committed and live in the right way, and God says, I will help you through it. Final thoughts on chapter 3. Let's turn, Scott.
One number four, being on the Lord's side. Mm-hmm. That was even hard for the apostles. Even Peter denied knowing Jesus when he was asked.
Yeah. Persecution was one of the things that they faced. They had some other issues. You think about in Acts 6, the widows. They had some food issues. And there were some people, Acts 8, 1 through 4, the persecution that arose. Some had to leave their homes. So today, a lot of people, I think, if they were put in that position, would you leave your home for Christ? Would you leave your job in the city where you work and try to find work in another city for your faith? Today, a lot of people would say, well, that's just way too much. Well, they did it before. You think we could do it again? We could. And in some cases, people actually do need to do that. Anybody else? All right. Lesson 4, page 19. He says, those who hear God's voice above that of the people. When we think about God, His Word, this, as he mentioned before, all that we do, it needs to be rooted, tied to the fact that we are a Christian. In a democracy, the voice of the people becomes the law. But in a genuine theocracy, a government by the Lord, that's what a theocracy means, the voice of God is the law. Man needs a government by the Lord because he is incapable of righteous self-rule or of spiritually ruling others. One of the best passages to demonstrate this is in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah. This is a passage that's been used oftentimes by preachers in the church, Jeremiah 10:23. Has anyone turned back there? All right, Dolores, we'll ask you to pick it up. Okay, our blanks. The way, the life of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Well, isn't that contrary to the culture that we live in today? What's our world say about directing? We've got things figured out, don't we? All the problems that come up, there's always a solution. And rarely is it a divine solution. typically in this country, when we have a problem come up, what's the reaction of the politicians?
Go with the majority.
All right, go with the majority and very likely create a law. We'll just go ahead and, you know, create a law here and a law here and see what the majority say, you know, gambling, marijuana, you know, whatever it is. And we'll just go ahead and fix the solutions. You really fix the solutions that way? You don't. Just kind of putting a Band-Aid, a temporary fix on a problem. And God a long time ago said, if this is the approach that you use, it's not going to work out very well. Anybody see the article the other day that talked about how we are to a point now where people are having three mothers?
Three moms.
Three moms.
Like
Mormons? Huh?
Like Mormons?
No. There is the genetic mother in some cases. There is the birth mother. And then you have the mom that raises the child. Three different women that are now being identified as mom in some cases. Now that becomes very, very complicated when you start trying to deal with various legal elements. And depending on how things go, I mean, you know, who knows where we're going to head as far as some of the crazy stuff. But when people decide to direct their own steps, they get into the kinds of messes that we see right now that courts and politicians are trying to struggle with. And once again, it's, well, let's make a law and let's make a decision here. And it just gets worse and worse. This great truth is adequately exemplified throughout Bible history. When the Israelites chose a king to govern them, Samuel was terribly upset over the choice. He's now going to pull from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Anybody want to turn back there and be ready for us? 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 and 7. Lois, we'll ask you for that. He says, but the thing blank, Samuel, when they said, give us a king to judge us. And he prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord has said unto Samuel, hearken unto thee, the voice of the people, in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected blank, but they rejected blank, that I should not, and then fill in the blank over them. All right, Lois, if you want to read it, 1 Samuel 8, 6 and 7. Okay, Samuel, as this experience comes about, what's his reaction? He was displeased. He knew that it's not right for man to try to walk in his own steps, to direct his own path, but this is precisely what the people wanted to do. So he's upset. And then God's response to him, he says, you feel like you've been rejected. But they've not rejected you or thee, but they've rejected me. And they've rejected me in the sense that I should not reign over them. Just as the people rejected the truth in Romans 1, so God's people at this time in the Old Testament rejected God as being their king. Then he says, as any Bible student knows, most of Israel's kings were wicked, and the nation eventually became a race of slaves, dominated by nations that knew not God, proving once again that man cannot direct his steps. When we see people going down this road, do you think they lose some things? Just like our culture. You think we lose some things the further and further we get away from God? I'd say there's some things that we forfeit. What would you list as far as items that we give up? Surrender. Well, freedom comes to my mind. The more laws you have, what happens to freedom? You restrict it, don't you? If there are fewer and fewer things that you can do, you have less options, you have fewer choices. So life is generally not bettered by piling on various restrictions. And you also have a steady increase of problems, typically. Anything else you want to touch base on before we pick up with the next paragraph? We should be able to at least get in one more, maybe two. Okay, he mentions Romans 10, verses 1 through 3 is our next reference. We'd like to pick up those verses. Lois, and that's going to be Lois Croft.
Let then my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Therefore, the Lord hath heard their record, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness,
thank you. Back in our previous paragraph, 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 and 7, Samuel, remember his reaction? He was displeased. Now Saul, or Paul, depending on how you refer to him, Saul, of course, was the name prior to his becoming a Christian. He's sad, really, really troubled because he said, brethren, my heart's desire, I even pray. I pray to God for the nation of Israel that they might be saved. Well, what's that imply about their spiritual state? He says, I'm praying that they would be saved. Well, that would suggest that they are unsaved. And then he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. They're passionate. So when we think about man directing his own steps, is man sometimes passionate about his way? People oftentimes are very enthused. Hey, we've got this idea. We've got this new idea. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a good idea. They have a zeal for God. But Paul said it's not according to knowledge. Whose knowledge do you think he's talking about? God's knowledge, God's will, God's way. For they are ignorant of God's righteousness. Do you think they were really ignorant?
They were ignorant of not knowing.
It was more willful ignorance. They were, you know, people today, if you give someone step-by-step instructions and they just ignore the instructions and have some issues, well, they could have had what was right and done what was right and not experienced any problems. But because they disregarded the instructions, they did not fare well. He says they're going about and seeking their own righteousness. Well, that would suggest that they had enough understanding to conclude that what do they need? We need righteousness. But we don't want God's righteousness, so we're going to ignore that and we're going to create our own. It is the same kind of thing that's taking place in our society today. People think, well, we do need this. We need some laws. We need some other things to help us. But God's ways are offensive to us. They're things that nauseate us, and we just want to go our own direction. Well, doesn't the Bible say something about reaping and sowing? Whatsoever a man sows, I get those mixed up too sometimes. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. So it's an age-old principle. Next paragraph. However, despite man's inability to direct his steps, he has continually relied on others who are just as weak as he is to guide him. He's listened to the voice of the people rather than the voice of God. Anybody remember that old definition of insanity? What's insanity? You do the same thing over and over. No, you're hoping for different results. Very good. People do that same kind of thing today. They think, well, hey, we made some laws and the laws didn't work. So let's go ahead and make some more laws. Or let's revise these laws, and the revisions are still inconsistent with God's word. And anytime people try to direct their own steps, they're going to get into trouble. It's got to be God's way, or we're not going to fare very well. Anything you want to touch base on, Sherman?
You know, right now, a lot of these states are dealing with same-sex marriage laws,
yeah.
And a lot of them is accepting it, making a law. They can do that.
Yeah.
Definitely.
Yes, you're correct. And the chaos is created. You have one state here, another state over here is completely on the other side of the fence. And when people decide to go their own way, they're not going to have agreement. And they're going to open up just a whole host of issues. So that's probably one of the leading illustrations of how our society is going down this path right now. Stan?
It's a classic thing, the blind leading the blind.
Yes. Matthew 15:14. Okay, let's shut it down there for tonight, and then we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next week.